This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus came to say that kingdom of God is in breaking now in a world controlled and dominated by the evil one, who is the source of all conflict, everything bad in this world. And Jesus came to reverse it. And his ministry, when he said, behold, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe in the good news. He was announcing that his invasion into this world to reclaim it for the God who created it, his Father, and himself and the Holy Spirit as well. So from one perspective, this is an invasion that Jesus has begun to take back the ones he loves, the human race. Another way of thinking, and one way we see that early on in John's gospel is that one of the places that had become occupied enemy territory was the temple of God itself. It was run by people who had a lot of head knowledge, but did not have a relationship with the living God. And the temple had become a place where people were buying and selling and ripping off pilgrims coming to worship God. And that's not from God. That was from the evil one. And Jesus comes in. That's why he turns over those tables to say, no more, no more. We're taking this back. This doesn't belong to you, Satan. Another way of thinking about Jesus' ministry is that he was beginning a startup. He was beginning a startup enterprise called the church. And he had a limited time, right? 3.5 years. Jesus knew how long he had. This was, he planned everything out, his encounters, his strategy. Was not haphazard. You know, if you're starting up a business and you just sort of haphazard, unless you stumbled on something that people desperately want to throw their money at you for, your business is not going to succeed. Well, the same thing with Jesus's ministry, except the stakes were obviously a lot higher. And when we see what we see him doing is training the disciples on how he views the world, which is that any of human barriers that there are in the world, artificial human barriers, they don't mean a thing to Jesus, and he doesn't want them to mean a thing to the disciples. And he does this in a very systematic way. For example, the first encounter we see that he has with Nicodemus, who is part of the entrenched religious system that's keeping people oppressed, that's all about rules and regulations, not about a heart relationship with the living God. He confronts Nicodemus and says, you've got to start over. You've got to be born again. And notice, by the way, at the end of that story, we don't hear about Nicodemus going off to his colleagues who were scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. We don't see him going off and saying, I think I've found the Messiah. We don't hear anything for a while from Nicodemus. Now, at the end, we know Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus. But at that point, he's still entrenched. The next group we see him coming to is the woman at the well in Samaria. And when she realizes that she's talking to the Messiah, what does she do? She goes to her village that had rejected her and had treated her cruelly, where she was a nobody, and suddenly she is a somebody and influences the whole village because she's filled with the love and forgiveness of Jesus. She's overflowing with the same love that God has for the human race. And they all come out, and most of the village apparently become followers of Jesus. Well, then the next is a Gentile Roman official who comes because his son is dying, and Jesus doesn't even need to go 20 miles where the son is. He just says to the man, he lives. He lives. And the official goes, and sure enough, his son is alive and well. And he figures out it was right when Jesus said that. He lives. And what does he do? Now, this is a Gentile family. He's a Gentile Roman official. He tells the whole household what happened, and they all believe in Jesus. Now, if this little pattern sounding familiar, maybe, if you go to Acts 1, after the resurrected Jesus is meeting with the disciples, teaching them before he ascends, he tells them, wait in Jerusalem until the gift you're given, basically the Holy Spirit's going to come down and fill you with power, and then you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, which is where Nicodemus was, Samaria, the woman at the well, and to the ends of the earth, in other words, the Gentiles. And that's the Roman official whose son was healed. This is the pattern that, you know, when the disciples probably didn't think about this till later, but that's the pattern he's building in. He's saying no human barriers are going to stand in the way of my Father's love reaching the people he's crazy about, who are us. Well, what we're going to see in this is that he's coming up against another stronghold of evil. You know, the temple had become a stronghold of evil, like I said. It needed to be invaded, beginning to be invaded and taken back by Jesus. But now there's going to be another stronghold of evil that he's going to confront in this chapter. Let's stand as we read God's word together. Holy Spirit, as we read this word, open our minds, hearts, and spirits to your truth. It's your voice we want to hear. You're the true preacher and teacher here, Holy Spirit. We want to hear your voice as we read. In Jesus' name. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well. So stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. You know, when we came back from being up north for a little while, came back to Memphis around Thanksgiving of 18, we moved into the apartment complex that's behind the Walmart over there at Germantown and Trinity Road. And so I would regularly leave and drive down Trinity towards Germantown Road, and I would regularly see this relatively young guy. He was in his late 30s. And he always had this really nice-looking Catahoula dog. I know what Catahoulas are because my brother and sister-in-law have had two. It's a Louisiana cattle dog. And he had the Catahoula there, and often I'd see him going down Germantown Road. He had one of those child carrier that you tow behind your bicycle, you put a child in, but he had his dog in there, and they'd go down the road. And I'd see him regularly. And he was a nice-looking guy. He sort of had this brown, tall and thin, had this brown, curly, rock star-type hair, you know. And he sort of didn't fit the mold of a homeless person, but you never know. So anyway, one day, I was pulling up to the intersection to Germantown, and he was holding a sign that was, to me, absolutely hilarious. And I thought, I got to meet this guy. So I kept on the lookout, and one day I was driving over, I saw him going through the parking lot at Walmart early, getting ready to set up. And so I pulled in, rolled down my window. You know, I wasn't going to get out or anything. He would thought I was attacking him, who knows what. I rolled down my window and I said, hey, my name is Mike Gatliff. Who are you? And he said, my name is Aaron Niemerer. I said, hey, Aaron. I said, you know, do you want to get off the street? And he looked at me a minute and he goes, yeah. I said, okay, I may be able to help you with that. How about you want to have lunch at McDonald's tomorrow? Can you do that? And he goes, yeah, the McDonald's right there at Germantown and Trinity. So anyway, that began about a year of getting to know Aaron. I wouldn't say we were friends, but we were certainly good acquaintances. And it was interesting. He was from central Massachusetts, Worcester, Massachusetts, which I was familiar with, and had worked some as a woodworker and then just decided to travel and had a van. He was in Charleston a while where his van got in a wreck and then somehow drifted down to Memphis and had been homeless. And he lived in a tent in the woods right where Walnut Grove and Germantown Parkway come together, part of Shelby Farms. You know, all those wooded areas back there. There's a lot of homeless people who live back there, apparently. Well, it was interesting with Aaron because I was interested in helping him get off the street and heard some hilarious stories as I got to know him. You know, he would always hold a sign up that said, one of his signs would say, anything will help, right? Anything will help. Well, one day we're sitting at McDonald's, and he says, Mike, you're not going to believe this. He says, there's this lady that gives me money regularly, but she dropped off a 50-pound bag of dog food. Oh, his dog's name was Penny. Sweet, sweet dog. One-eyed Catahoula. He dropped off a 50-pound bag of dog food. What am I supposed to do with that? And I didn't want to say, Aaron, your sign says anything will help, right? Like, no point. I realized, no point going there. Another time, we were there at McDonald's, and I'd noticed there were these two young guys, one in Aaron's spot, and the other at the other side of the intersection, and Aaron was irritated. I said, what's up, man? And he goes, you see those guys? I go, yeah. Those guys aren't homeless. They drive up from Mississippi and they park their truck in the Walmart parking lot and then they go up there. He was outraged, just outraged. It was an interesting time and Aaron sort of disappeared. I still look for him, still watch going down. But he sort of disappeared. But one thing I learned is that Aaron didn't really want to get off the street. And that's not a judgment. That's just, I got to know him. He really didn't want to. When we talk about it, because I had been around Memphis enough years since 2007. I know all the nonprofit folks and everybody, MIFA and all those folks. And he really was settled into this lifestyle for whatever reason. And I don't know what brought him there. I know there was some kind of inner brokenness, but we never got there, right? Well, I thought about Aaron as I thought about this guy that Jesus encounters at the pool of Bethesda. And you know, one of the interesting things is, John tells us is, in verse 6, when Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, I wonder, how did Jesus know this guy had been there for a long time? Now, we find out he'd been there 38 years. By the way, this pool of Bethesda, back to the whole Jesus confronting evil strongholds in our world, wherever they are. This was a cultic stronghold. This pool of Bethesda was what's called an asclepium. Why is it called an asclepium? Because it was a site, a cultic site, of the god, small g, of healing, Asclepius. And there was a whole cult of healing around the god of Asclepius, and they would have these pools in different places. There was one in Pergamum that's sort of alluded to in Revelation, but this one here in Jerusalem had been there quite a while. And all you got to do is do a little math. Jesus started his ministry when he was 30. This guy's been laying there 38 years. Jesus has been coming to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the festivals, right? With his family. And we know he had a lot of free rein to run around because when he was 12, they lost track of him for 3 days, right? Well, they kept going to Jerusalem, and it's almost inconceivable to think that Jesus and his cousins, his pals, his brothers and sisters wander around Jerusalem, didn't regularly see this when they were there, this pool of Bethesda, because it was a big place. I've seen it. They've reconstructed it. By the way, for decades, until around roughly 1960, many Bible scholars thought that John was wrong, that there was no pool of Bethesda because it hadn't been found. And they said, oh, we can't trust John because there's no pool of Bethesda with 5 porches, covered porches around it. Well, guess what? They finally got around to digging it up and unearthing it, and guess what? It shows 5 porches around it, a pool, and you can go on the internet and see it. I saw it while it was still being restored in 2017. But at any rate, so trust John, not people that don't. Trust the scriptures. Well, almost certainly, Jesus running around, I mean, this would be an interest, you know, for a young teenager to go to see this pool, and think about this, all around it are crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed. There's sort of a draw, you know, curiosity if I was 13 or 14 or 15, I would have of seeing all these people around the pool. And especially, by the way, they believed that if there was a disturbance in the water of some sort, that whoever got in first would be healed. Now, can you imagine that the scene of what would happen? That when the water, do you think people would go, oh, no, you go first. No, you go first. No, seriously, you go first, right? No. These are desperate people. And they think if they get there first, they're going to be healed. It was not a pretty scene. Not at all. Almost certainly, Jesus, well, let me just say this. I think there's a high likelihood Jesus had been seeing this guy from time he was a kid, going, seeing this pool in Jerusalem and all these people, and year after year, think this guy is still here. This guy is still here. And maybe an empathy developed because there were a lot of people around that pool. Why did Jesus pick this one guy? What was going on? Now, these are questions we don't have answers to, but we can speculate because we know Jesus was in Jerusalem a lot throughout his life until age 30. He knew it well. And this was a major spot, and it was a cultic spot. Can you imagine waiting If I called you and I said, you know, I've been going to the same doc. He's a great guy for 38 years, but I still got this pain right here. I know what you would tell me. Why haven't you changed doctors, right? Why haven't you called somebody? Hello? This guy's there for 38 years. Think about what you were doing 38 years ago. I believe that was 1996. And you financial genius, you know, numbers people, right? 1996, am I right? That was a long, right? 86, thank you, Will. Thank you. That's why I'm here, Will's there. So, 86, what? It's a long time ago. And he's there the whole time, waiting. Jesus goes up to him and says, would you like to get well? Would you like to get well? Do you want to get off the street? You know, we don't know what was going on with this guy. We don't know his background. We know some things that follow up here. But Jesus is asking him a very honest question because, it's, like I said, I would not be surprised if Jesus had noticed this guy for years and seen him there and wondered, does he really want to leave that place? Or has that lifestyle, has he become so comfortable there with that, with all his sick friends around him? Has he become so comfortable there that it's become a safe place? It's a place where there's no risks involved. He's not happy, maybe, but at least he feels like I'm safe here. I know how to live life here in this place. And Jesus asks him, would you like to get well? The man's immediate answer is, I don't have the help to do it. I can't, sir. I've got no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. By the way, part of the cult of Asclepius, which in its roots ultimately is demonic, right, is the sign of it is a serpent on a staff. Now, the caduceus, that you know, that sign of a lot of for medical folks, which is a thing with wings and the serpent on the staff. That's a different thing. This was just a serpent on a curled around a staff, and sometimes what they would do at 3 p.m. apparently is the folks who were running, the cultic priests or whoever was running the thing, would release a serpent into the water. And like that may have been when you're supposed to get in to try to get healed. So he says, I've got no one to help me. And you know, when you look at other healing stories with Jesus in his interactions, oftentimes the person is pleading for help. There's more of a interaction. This seems so abrupt, and you know, we don't know what's going on in Jesus' head right now. But we do know he wants this guy healed. What he wants for this guy is for him to be healed. Whatever's going on in the guy himself, Jesus wants him healed, and he says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. And in 38 weeks later, the guy is healed. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, 38 days later, the guy is healed. Oh, excuse me, sorry about that. 38 hours late, 38 minutes, 38, No, immediately. And you know what this is happening here? Jesus is ministering to this guy, but also he is showing that all this cultic, this stronghold of ultimately evil at this cultic site is impotent, is really impotent, especially compared to the healing power of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the healing power of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's instant. It's absolutely instantaneous. And he tells the man, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. You know, I never got to the point with Aaron. And it was really an entertaining relationship, I think, on both sides. He was trying to figure me out, and I was trying to figure him out. But we were very comfortable with each other. But, you know, one thing I became convinced of is that I really didn't understand completely how he had ended up homeless and why he wasn't willing to take a step to move out of that. But one thing I knew is I needed to respect it. I needed to respect him as a human being and not force my will on him. I think, did this guy want to be healed? You know, his response to Jesus is, you know, I can't get well because I don't have help. Well, it's almost like Jesus' response is, I'm going to fix that right now. I'm here to help. I'm the guy. I'm the man who's going to help you. You know, one thing I've, since knowing Aaron especially, is, you know, when I'm driving by folks, and think about this. Everybody here who's of driving age drives by intersections where we see the same homeless people begging. All the time, right? You know, at Mendenhall and Park, when you're getting off Sam Cooper, at Perkins or at Highland or all sorts of places. I don't give money to every homeless person I see. I don't. I try to hear the Holy Spirit. It's like, and sometimes the Holy Spirit says, give that person. That's between, now, it's like, gee, Mike, how do you do that? Well, I just try to be in touch with the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit because, I've gotten to know folks in this room enough. There's not a lot of hard-hearted people in here that I could, figure it. So far I haven't seen a lot of tender-hearted people. And I would just say, regarding it, ask the Holy Spirit. Just say, Holy Spirit, help me to hear your voice in using the resources the Lord has trusted me with and whether I should give or not. That's one thing, right? That's one thing. And that's just going through life of where God wants you to use your time and your treasure, where he wants you to use it. But here's one thing I am absolutely convinced of that for all of us. Don't make any assumptions when you see someone in need like that. Don't make any assumptions whatsoever because we don't know anything about their life. I spent a significant amount of time with Aaron, and I just felt like I knew this much about his life. His sister was in the Palmetto City Ballet in Charleston. I knew that. I knew his mom was still alive up in Worcester, Mass. But that's, not a whole lot more about what had happened in his heart. Don't assume that you know what's going on. But here's what we can assume, that the Lord, when we're seeing folks who are on the street, when we're going by, we are praying for them. We are simply praying for them, asking the Lord to bless them. And you know what? When I'm asking the Lord to bless somebody, what we're doing is we're saying, Lord, you know what they need. I don't particularly know what they need. like the two guys coming up from Mississippi in their truck and scamming people. If I give them money, right? It's a waste of the Lord's resources. I don't know what those guys need. But pray, if I see them again, praying for them, because if they're doing that, they're not living a good life. They're not living a life that the Lord is honored about. Whenever we see somebody, the one thing we can do is pray for them and that God bless them. And we completely reserve judgment because we don't know what's going on. We have no clue. You know, I have to wonder, too, whether growing up, if Jesus, perhaps, you know, we're seeing this guy as a kid, 13, 14-year-old, going to the temple, going to Jerusalem for the festival, running around Jerusalem with his cousins and whoever, brothers and sisters, that he prayed for that man. We don't know. I wouldn't be surprised at all. But what happens next is really puts us in the position again of saying, we really don't know what was going on with this guy. He's healed, and he picks up his mat, and it's the Sabbath. And this is where we're not going to go there to next week's sermons on this series of Confronting the Quacks, Part 2. The first quacks that Jesus confronted were the ones running this cultic site. Because clearly, if you couldn't get a guy healed in 38 years, there's something wrong with your medicine. But then, there is the second group of quacks that we'll talk more about later on in another sermon. The ones who are running the temple, and they see the man carrying his mat, the man who was cured. Now, we don't know if they know he was cured at first. All they do is see him carrying a mat, which by their very narrow, by the rules they had added to the law of Moses, was like, you are breaking the Sabbath if you're carrying that mat. So they get on his case. And he says, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Now, tell me something. This is what I hope. I hope if we were having the conversation with the guy, the first thing we would say, oh, time out. Wait a minute. You were healed? You were healed? How did that happen? What's your story, dude? 38 years? And this, we've got to find this guy. This is a resource here, because we got lots of sick people. So, but that's not where they go. They're not focusing on the miraculous healing of this guy. They're focusing on his rolled up mat that he laid on. Now, you know, it's a lesson in priorities, right? It's a lesson in tunnel vision. That if we're so narrowly focused, and we can get narrowly focused on anything, but if we're so narrowly focused, like if we're looking at every, you know, driving by and seeing every homeless person, it's like, why don't they get a job? Okay, that's not a helpful focus. This is why I say pray for them. We have no idea what's going on in their lives. Some of them might be scammers. Some of them might have legitimate reason, you know, that brokenness in their lives. I don't know. But the focus of these Pharisees was on his mat and that he was carrying it, not that he'd been miraculously healed. Do you see what happens when we've got all these guys there's lots going on up here, but not anything really going on here in a relationship with the living God. Because the living God always sees the big picture and always sees the good. Who said such a thing? Who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Not who healed you. And Jesus, and isn't this interesting? Jesus slipped away. You know, the guy didn't have to get down in the water. Jesus was standing right there with him, and the guy stands up and realizes he's healed. Now, I don't know. I hope if it was us, we'd say, "Who are you?" And I wouldn't let him get away. I wouldn't let him, because, you know, I might have a backache next week, and I want it healed, right? I wouldn't let him get away. I hope you wouldn't let him get away either. But he let Jesus slip off. And then, later on, the guy goes to the temple. Now, why? Again, so much we don't know. You know, it'd be great to believe that he went there to give thanks to God. Maybe he did. But note what Jesus says to him. Jesus finds him. And can we just comment on Jesus zeroed in on this guy when there were all these other sick people and paralyzed and lame and blind people around that pool. Jesus zeroes in on this one guy, and then he follows up on him. He tracks him down later. I don't know if he was hiding, watching where the guy was going, but he finds him in the temple. Jesus is pursuing this guy. You know, and I know all of us here who have a genuine relationship with Jesus, many of us have stories of how Jesus didn't give up on us, how he pursued us. He wasn't going to give up on us. He was like, "No, this one's mine, and I'm not giving up till I've got this one. And this one's safe in my Father's family." Well, he finds, and he says this, "Now you are well." After 38 years, he's well. Praise God. Praise God. 38 years of being probably a paraplegic, and any medical people, any of us who's known someone's paraplegic, we know it's all sorts of physical challenges with that. But now he's well. He's well. And Jesus wants him to remain well. So Jesus says to him, "So stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." We don't know what this guy who was probably a paraplegic was doing for 38 years, how he was sinning, but apparently Jesus did. Jesus had some kind of insight into it. And Jesus says, "Stop going that direction, because it will destroy you and something worse could happen." Certainly the ultimate something worse is that he'd be lost to the Father forever in eternity. He'd be lost for eternity. But maybe other things. But there was something going on. And Jesus puts his finger on that, says, "From you are well now. Keep going in the direction of wellness. Don't go back in that other direction that was destructive that you were going in, whatever it was, or something worse may happen." And then this line that just, you know, commentators, sometimes the scripture is like a Rorschach, right? The Rorschach is, just a reminder, the ink blot. You know, if I hold up a giant ink blot, you know, and I say, "Jeff, what do you see?" Jeff will say one thing. "Carol, what do you see?" Carol will say, "Oh, no, I see a swan," you know, who knows what, you know. I mean, it's different things, right? Sometimes the scriptures like a inkblot test, because when you read commentators and they comment on this line, then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. Some of them are very disappointed in the man. Like he narked out Jesus, right? He snitched on Jesus. Not that Jesus did anything wrong, right? But he gave up Jesus, this guy who had healed him. And others have different opinions in the middle. Some, they just, we don't know. We really, really, really don't know. But the one thing that we do know is that whatever healing Jesus has accomplished in us, in the past or ongoing now, wounds that we've experienced, wounds that were self-inflicted, wounds inflicted by others, wounds inflicted by a harsh world, whatever those are, that where we want to go is to the Father in thanksgiving and to give praise to Jesus in the assembly too and be thankful for all he's done for us. Personally, I think he knew this man for a long time, and he's known you for a long time. He's known me for a long time. And Jesus' movement in each of our lives is always, always towards healing and hope and peace and reconciliation and healing and new life and us being fruitful in his kingdom. Praise God. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.